Well, this morning we celebrate that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place. We rejoice that our King lives. He lives in us. He lives today. He'll live forever. And when we consider something so critically important, so potentially life-changing, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the facts have to be solid. We need to be confident that this miracle that we celebrate today isn't just a figment of our imagination, isn't just something that people made up, isn't just a story that was passed down as oral tradition. But we need to know that the facts are solid. We need to be assured and have confidence that the witnesses who give testimony to the resurrected Christ are credible. We need to recognize that the evidence must be persuasive. Corroboration among witnesses and their stories have to line up. Without them getting their story straight and trying to get their lie together, alibis have to be dismantled. And yet, even after we gather all these facts and all the evidence of the reality of this miracle of resurrection, facts have never been enough to forgive someone of their sins. It's the Savior whom those facts are about that only by faith do we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So we're going to examine some of the facts this morning, but with an understanding that it's not just the facts, ma'am. It's faith. Faith that the facts are true and that the person, the eternal Son of God, whom they're about, are just as real as the chairs you're sitting in, the clothes you put on today, or your kids. And so this morning, we're going to quickly examine three simple questions. Three questions about Jesus Christ and his miracle of resurrection. First of all, is the resurrection and all that goes with it simply just fake news? Is it foolish thinking? Or is there enough factual evidence that warrants our faith and who Jesus is, and what he did on the cross? Let's first consider this miracle of Jesus' resurrection. Is it simply fake news? We know all about fake news these days. We see it all around us. And maybe it's not completely fake, but it's just twisted enough from a person's bias or perspective that they can mislead you enough to make you believe what they want you to believe. How do we evaluate the credibility of the New Testament witnesses, the New Testament accounts of his miracles, and especially the miracle of his resurrection? Some of you may know the name Michael Shermer. He's the editor, an agnostic, if not atheistic, editor of Skeptic magazine. Here's what he says. He says, miracles are simply a reporting problem. They're a news problem. Then more than likely, he thinks, people made up stories, experienced hallucinations, spread myths, or in other ways were so biased that they were led to believe something that just didn't happen. But it seems to me that if there were actually fake news that was spread at the time of Jesus' resurrection, it wasn't by his disciples. It wasn't by his followers. It was by his enemies. Consider what Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 28, in 11 to 15. Some of the guards came to the city and reported that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. They were the very ones who saw the empty tomb, who were in charge of guarding a filled tomb. And yet, Jesus' enemies said to these guards, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole." In other words, here's the fake news. We'll pay you and we'll protect you. Make it happen. And the media bought it and sold it. You know, out of bias and envy, the enemies of Jesus spread this fake news. They rejected the miracle of the resurrection, not based on the facts, but they rejected the miracle of the resurrection because they rejected Jesus himself. And their bias led them to spread fake news. Well, secondly, is belief in Jesus, his crucifixion and his resurrection, simply just foolish thinking? Were they brainwashed? Were these common people just dumb, hoodwinked? Well, there's nothing foolish about the resurrection if you consider both the empirical evidence of what happened and also come with a clean slate, an open mind that considers our personal experience of God himself, active and involved in the world and in our lives. In fact, the New Testament writers, I think, acknowledge that if Christ wasn't raised, then all Christians are foolish, if not just plain fools. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation, our preaching, our belief is in vain, and so is your faith. Earlier to the Corinthians, he wrote, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And yet it's God's foolishness that is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. You know, over the years, as I've looked at different things, and particularly when I was in college, for whatever reason, God put me in a place to teach geology as a sophomore, a 19-year-old. I had no business learning and then teaching things of science because I'm really just not a scientist. But it was during those times that I had interaction with a scientist, my geology instructor, for 3 years. He was what we would call a skeptic, a naturalist. He gave me things that I taught in geology to people younger and older than me for 3 different years. And during those 3 years, we talked about Jesus. We talked about miracles. We talked about dinosaurs. We talked about the layers of strata. We talked through all those things. And one of the things that we talked about was, I think it took more faith for my professor to believe that all this just happened by chance than there's a creator who has purpose and meaning and intentionality. In fact, it seems to me that purely scientific or humanistic explanations for creation or for the world take more faith than logic. It seems to me that the Big Bang theories, evolution, and all the things that go with that deny, first and foremost, normally from a bias, that there is a creator who made humanity in his image. And if there's a creator who can make everything and all of its complexities and all of its details out of nothing, then what is it to raise man from the dead? If God can make something out of nothing, can he make something alive again? Is belief in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection foolish thinking? Or after I've examined the facts, I don't think so. In fact, I think there's more than enough factual evidence that Jesus lived and died and rose again. So what is it? What is some of the evidence that we have that's available for anyone to look at, for anyone to consider? Well, we don't question that a man named Julius Caesar actually lived and died, do we? Why? Because so many people wrote about him. There's historical documentation. There are eyewitnesses. There's multiple sources acknowledging who Julius Caesar was, how he lived his life, how he ruled the Roman Empire, even how he died treacherously. And so if we use that same thought, if we use that same evaluation process of how we would look at any historical figure and apply that to Jesus, I think there's more than enough factual evidence to convince us that Jesus not only lived, but that he died according to the same way the scripture said, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead by the power of the God who created the universe out of nothing. First of all, there's the empty tomb reported by some neutral observers. We already talked about the soldiers who came to the Jewish leaders and reported, hey, this guy you paid us to guard, the guy that we're responsible for with our lives to guard, he gone. They had no skin in the game. They were just neutral observers who reported exactly what happened. Not only do we see that in Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15, but later on or earlier in Matthew 27, on the Saturday between the Friday and the Sunday, chief priests and Pharisees gathered together before Pilate. And they talked about the things that Jesus said he would do. And said, this last deception, this last fake out, this foolishness is going to be worse than the first. And so Pilate said, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make this tomb as secure as you know how. And so they went and they secured the tomb, setting a seal on the stone and placing the guard. Not only were the soldiers neutral observers, but so was Pilate. And he made the preparations to make sure that fake news, that no one could come and steal the body. He gave some factual evidence. There's also the eyewitness accounts of credible and maybe even at times skeptical people. As we read through the Gospels, and what's significant as we read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all of them talk about the life of Jesus from a different perspective, through their personality. From Luke, as he carefully examined all the evidence and all the facts as a scientist, as a doctor, and they came to the same conclusion that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, the Son of God who came and he lived and he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. You know, we have several police officers that are here this morning, and if you were a police officer, if you're trying to give evidence to what happened, what are you going to do? You're going to talk to witnesses, right? Well, one of the things that is a part of our world these days is, well, you really can't trust your eyes. You can't really believe what you think you saw. But when multiple eyewitnesses give the same account from their perspective and their vision, and all the little details that are based upon personality are different, but the actual facts and the account lines up, there might be something to this. There might be something there. There's not enough discrepancy in these witnesses, just in these four, not to mention Paul and so many others. There's enough to show that there was no collusion. Not with the Russians, not with anybody. There is no collusion in them getting their stories together and then spinning it. In fact, there was substantial agreement to show that they were all independent narrators of the same actual experience that changed their lives. How could they remember all the details years later? Well, you know, sometimes I can't remember what I did yesterday. But there are certain events in my life that were so impactful, it seems as if it happened just yesterday. I'm sure you have those too. Certain facts just kind of leave us, but the important ones stick. That's exactly what happened with these eyewitness accounts of credible people like Mary the mother of Jesus, and Peter. In Luke chapter 24, returning from the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, Luke says, and they didn't believe the women. Peter, however, still skeptical but hopeful, ran to the tomb and found it exactly as they had said. What about one of the greatest skeptics of all time? We call him Doubting Thomas. John tells about him. It says, Thomas said to his friends, his disciples, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of his nails, and put my hand in his side, I will never believe. And then a week later, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were indoors, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus appeared and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here, look at my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Don't be faithless, but believe. One of the things that's significant about here is Thomas is a credible skeptic, like most of us. I need to see the facts. I need to touch. I need to be tactile in my learning style before I'll actually believe it. Maybe he was from Missouri. Who knows? But notice Jesus' response. He said, based on these facts of what you've touched and seen and heard, don't be faithless based on the facts, but believe. And Thomas responded, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen like us and yet believe. Perhaps there is no one more skeptical in the first century than Jesus. A credible, skeptical of Jesus than Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't inclined to see visions. This guy was a scholar who devoted his life to studying the Word of God, the Torah. And yet when he came face to face with Jesus, his life was dramatically changed. It wasn't just a hallucination. It wasn't just a dream. Those around him saw the light, heard the sound, but only Saul came face to face with Christ. He had everything to gain by continuing to crush these reports about a risen Jesus, a promised Messiah. And as a skeptic, as a critic, Saul of Tarsus also had everything to lose by changing from persecutor to preacher, from doubter to believer. Billy Graham wrote years ago that the stone at Christ's tomb was not rolled away to let out Jesus, but to let in the eyewitnesses to declare that he is risen. We have credible skeptic eyewitnesses who were transformed when they saw that Jesus was alive. There's also an early corroboration, an early gathering of people, of resources. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts were all written within the same century. Some of these letters, documentation written just months and years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The earliest report said that 500 people saw him, and that later on, Jesus was encountered numerous times by different groups at different places who never gathered together to tell the same story. Today, there are more than 1 billion Muslims who don't believe that Jesus actually died on the cross, that he was crucified. Many of them, based on the Quran, believe that God substituted Judas for Jesus on the cross. Here's the problem with that. When? When was the Quran written? 6 centuries, 600 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Compare that to first century sources that are uniform witnesses who saw, investigated, and documented that it was Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead. Not only do we have the gospel accounts, but there are additional 5 ancient sources outside the Bible from the first century, not 600 years later, decades later. Josephus, Tacitus, Marabon Serpion, Lucian, and the Talmud all written in the same century, verifying the witnesses of the gospel writers. You know, for a conspiracy to succeed, you need the smallest number of co-conspirators. You need them holding the lie for the shortest period of time possible, with clear communication among them to make sure that what they say isn't contradicting the other. And just weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, just weeks after his resurrection, Peter stood up publicly and preached a message to his fellow Israelites. He said, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. The people he was speaking to knew all of these facts. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Facts that they all knew, were all aware of. Several of them, probably in the audience, were part of the fake news story that had been spread. In verse 24 of Acts 2, Peter said, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by death. There's so many witnesses who early on, immediately after the resurrection, were telling others, Jesus is alive. There's also the question of motive. There's an explanation of the motive that Jesus gave, not only for his crucifixion, but for his resurrection. If we look at the gospel writers, and maybe particularly at Mark, on three different occasions, we see as Jesus was walking with his disciples, talking with them, performing miracles and healing and teaching them, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that he would go up to Jerusalem. He would be crucified, handed over to the Jewish leaders, and after 3 days, he said he would rise from the dead. The third account of this in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. And that's exactly what the eyewitnesses said happened. Maybe the clearest point of motive that Jesus gives for his death and his burial and his resurrection is just a few words later in Mark 10:45, where he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's factual evidence from eyewitnesses and the heart and the motive of Jesus that attest to the miracle of the resurrection. But as I said at the beginning of our time here this morning, facts are never enough to save someone. Facts must lead to a place of faith for each individual, for each one of us. There's a need for a final decision of faith. For if belief in the resurrection of Jesus, whether it's fake news or foolish thinking or factual evidence, we've got to move from facts and information to personal belief. You can know all the facts, you can hear all the witnesses, you can examine all the evidence, but each of us has to come to a moment of faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, because factual evidence is never the same as faith that leads to salvation. Maybe the clearest place of this is found in a verse that I imagine many of you, if not all of you, have heard and know. John 3:16. For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's what the eyewitnesses say. That's what the evidence points to. That's what Jesus gave as his motive to come and to save us who believe in him and his finished work on the cross and the power of his resurrection. But maybe you're not as familiar with the 18th verse of this same section, where Jesus said, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe in him is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. There's a need for a final decision of faith by each of us as individuals. It's not enough to know the facts. It's not enough to be in a family who believes. Each and every one of us have to believe. And it's only by our faith in who Jesus is and what he did for us in our place here on earth that leads to an eternal relationship with God. That's just the facts. I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher, because I believe that God is a God of grace and mercy and hope and love, who loved us so much that he gave us the gift of his Son. Our hearts condemn us. It's God who condemned Christ because of our hearts. And what he wants is for us to take the facts and to believe them by faith. Where are you? Are you still a skeptic? Do you have some questions? I know I've still got a lot. You see, where there's no doubt, you know everything. But because we don't know everything, there's still a requirement of faith. Seeing is not believing. Seeing is knowing. And so when we can't see the invisible God, we have to believe. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I invite you this morning to trust the facts, to trust the person of Jesus Christ, and to place your faith in him for eternity, for your salvation, for the forgiveness of sin, so you can live and a personal relationship with God for eternity. If you have any questions, don't leave here this morning without talking to someone about that, about raising those questions. See me or Vasily, who led us in prayer, or Joe, who led us in worship this morning. Let's talk to you about the facts so that you know the person of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite older songs, even though some of the verses are a little cheesy, is written by the Gaithers. They wrote, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.